to the doctrine of the ordinances or the sacraments in our series on ecclesiology. This week we want to begin talking about the initial ordinance, the ordinance of baptism. And there are many ways we could approach this subject. There's many things we need to say about it. And as I prepared the lesson, I found it hard sometimes to decide what aspect of baptism to cover first, which angle to come at it. But in the end, I decided I wanted to begin this morning by looking at two aspects of Christian baptism. So we want to look at two things about Christian baptism this morning. First, its background and origin. Its background and origin. And second, its function and purpose. So its background and origin and its function and purpose. So first, it's the background and the origin of Christian baptism. How did Christian baptism originate? What's the background for it? And of course, first of all, we need to remember that Jesus and his apostles weren't the first people to practice baptism. Shortly before Jesus comes on the scene, you have John the Baptist. And John, of course, was a divinely appointed forerunner of Jesus the Messiah. It was John's mission to serve as a sort of transitional figure. John stood sort of at the tail end of the old covenant. Well, I thought I did. Wait a minute. Maybe I got this thing upside down. Paul, you want to forward that? I don't need anything immediately. So John the Baptist is sort of standing on the border of the old covenant and the new covenant in the kingdom of God. And John comes, Matthew says, and in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And of course, part of John's mission to prepare people for the coming of the kingdom was to baptize them. Mark says John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Woo! Sorry about that. And many hundreds, if not thousands, of people were baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. Matthew records, "Then all Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region of the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." And of course, most significant of all four Gospels record that our Lord Jesus himself was baptized by John the Baptist. And of course, that begs the question, if John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, why did Jesus need to be baptized? He had nothing to repent of. He had nothing to be forgiven for. He knew no sin. Neither was there any deceit found in his mouth. And John apparently understood this. And so when Jesus came to be baptized, Matthew records that John was reluctant to do it. And he said, "I need to be baptized by you. And you come to me?" Jesus says, "Let it be so now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So in submitting to John's baptism and fulfilling all righteousness, Jesus, our Lord, was doing at least three things. First, he was endorsing John's ministry as being from God and not from man. He was inaugurating his own public ministry. And he was identifying himself with his people. Matthew says Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And here Jesus is identifying himself with his people. Jesus didn't need any forgiveness, but his people did. In the words of one theologian, this act of descending into the waters of this baptism implies a confession of guilt and a plea for forgiveness in order to mark a new beginning. Jesus inaugurated his public activity by stepping into the place of sinners. His inaugural gesture of baptism is an anticipation of the cross. He is, as it were, the true Jonah who said to the crew of the ship, "Take me and throw me into the sea." This also explains why in his own discourses, Jesus uses the word baptism to refer to his own death. "I have a baptism to be baptized with," talking about his suffering and his death. So in being baptized, Jesus is endorsing John's ministry. He's inaugurating his own ministry, and he's identifying himself with his own sinful people. And in this sense, even though the scripture never uses the phraseology of following the Lord in baptism, which we often use, I don't believe such language is inaccurate. In other words, when Jesus later commands all of his followers to be baptized, it seems fitting that he himself has also passed through the waters of baptism in front of us like a good captain. So, as a background to New Covenant Christian baptism, you have John's baptism. But Scripture makes clear that we have to distinguish John's baptism from the Christian baptism commanded by Jesus. John's baptism was preparatory. It happened before the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. John himself said, "I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me who's mightier than I am. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And so Christian baptism is connected with union with the risen Christ and the possession of the promised Spirit. See, John was still waiting for these realities. And I think this helps us understand the story we read in Acts chapter 19. If you would flip over to Acts chapter 19, look at verses 1 to 7. This story, Paul is in the city of Ephesus. He runs across 12 people who he first at least assumes are disciples of Jesus. But it seems after he starts talking to them a bit and listening to them, he starts to detect gaps in their understanding, holes in their story. And so he asks them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And then he talks about baptism. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 7. "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Well, into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come, that is, in Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 of them in all." Now, there's a lot in this story we can't deal with right now, but three things are relevant for our current discussion. First, John's baptism and Christian baptism were different baptisms. These 12 men had already received John's, but apparently John's wasn't enough. They went on to receive Christian baptism in the name of Jesus. John's was preparatory, and Paul didn't seem to consider it a profane kind of rebaptism to baptize these people in the name of Jesus who had already received John's baptism. Second, in this story, we see that unlike John's baptism, Christian baptism is connected with faith in Jesus and with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that as soon as they said, "Holy Spirit, what Holy Spirit?" Paul's next question was, he starts asking about their baptism. Into what were you baptized exactly if you haven't received the Holy Spirit? See, unlike John's baptism, Christian baptism is connected with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, that's what John had promised. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John could only look forward to that. But now the Lord Jesus has ascended to God's right hand, and he pours out the Holy Spirit on all who repent and believe in him. These 12 men, though, apparently hadn't gotten the memo about Pentecost. Apparently the news hadn't reached Ephesus yet. So Paul fills them in, and they get saved and they get baptized. Third thing that we see in this story, flowing out of that last point, is that it should be stressed that baptism in the Spirit and Christian water baptism go together. One doesn't rule out the other in this story. One doesn't make the other unnecessary. In this account, Paul baptizes these men and then they receive the Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius' house receives the Spirit and then they're baptized. Apparently, the order was not the point. The point was they go together. Spirit baptism and Christian water baptism both hover around repentance and faith in Jesus, and they're all part of becoming a Christian in the New Testament. We'll come back to that later. But we see here in Acts 19 that John's baptism was not identical with Christian baptism, and it was never meant to be a permanent thing. And we see that Christian baptism here is connected with belief in Jesus and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So much for John's baptism in the background. But we said we want to see the background and the origin of Christian baptism. And to find the origin, turn your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. This is the Great Commission. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples, Judas is dead. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the origin of Christian baptism. This is the mandate for Christian baptism, the command of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. This is Jesus speaking after his resurrection, prior to his ascension. And even though he's giving this commission to the 11 apostles, the context makes clear that he's not merely speaking to the apostles as isolated individuals, but rather he's speaking to the apostles as the foundation of the church. He's giving the apostles their marching orders for the entire period between the first and second comings of Jesus. Notice he says there, "I'll be with you in this task always to the end of the age," when Jesus will return and consummate his kingdom. So we ought not to think like the hyper-Calvinists that the Great Commission was given only to the 11 apostles here. Now, looking here at the commands in the Great Commission, the main verb here in the Great Commission is make disciples. Make disciples. Not to get technical here, but in Greek, Mr. Artin, you know this. In Greek, the one main finite verb here is mathetousita, make disciples, followed by two participles, baptizing and teaching. In other words, in the words of D.A. Carson, what this grammar means is that disciple making is a process, is a task that's characterized by baptizing and by teaching. Baptizing and teaching are characteristic parts of disciple making. So just backing up and taking in the whole picture here of the Great Commission. First, we go. We go. The church isn't to wait until the nations come to them. We're to go. Then we're to go and preach the gospel of the kingdom. As Jesus had already said in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. This is the end of the age. We go, we preach the gospel of the kingdom. A disciple is nothing if not someone who believes the gospel of the kingdom. And those who receive the word of the gospel in repentance and faith, we baptize. And those whom we baptize, we teach to observe all that Jesus has commanded. So, disciple making isn't simply a matter of preaching the gospel. Disciple making isn't simply a matter of teaching people to obey Jesus. Disciple making includes baptizing. Becoming a disciple involves being baptized. And the fact, when you look at it here, the fact that baptism is specifically mentioned here is itself significant. I mean, think about it. Jesus says here afterward, "Teach them to obey all that I have commanded you." You'd think that would cover just about everything, including baptism. All that I've commanded you. Teach them that. Still, he lists baptism separately, and he lists it before teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Why does he do that? I think when you read the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, the answer is this. Baptism is listed separately, and it's listed first because baptism happens at the beginning of the Christian life. It's an initiatory act. And when you zoom out, when you zoom the lens out and look at the Christian life as a whole, baptism is something that happens at the beginning, along with repentance and faith and confession and receiving the Spirit. That's what we'll see in the book of Acts later. And again, the order seems significant. Jesus doesn't say, teach them to observe all that I've commanded and then baptize them. Now, don't mistake me. Don't jump the gun. As a church, we have a responsibility to be as sure as we can that those whom we baptize have repented of their sin and actually believe and understand the gospel. Even we're not to be careless with the ordinances. Even John didn't baptize everyone who came to him. Luke tells us that when some people came to John, his answer was not, praise the Lord, the mere fact that you want to be baptized shows that you're sincere. But rather, his answer for some was, come back when you've repented, you brood of vipers. Don't tell me about your grandfather Abraham. God can take these stones and raise up seed for Abraham. I'm not baptizing Abraham, it's you. Your heart's the issue. And Jesus himself also, he didn't get immediately excited about everyone who said, I want to follow you. I want to follow you. Let me follow you. I'll leave everything. Some people he tested and found them either earnest, like the Syrophoenician woman, or idolatrous, like the rich young ruler. So, in a similar way, we need to use biblically informed wisdom when deciding whether or not to baptize someone. But having said that, we also need to remember that baptism is an initiating ordinance. It's supposed to come at the beginning of the Christian life. And while certain things have to be taught and understood before baptism, not everything does. There'll be plenty of time after baptism to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. So that's the Great Commission. And in the Great Commission, we have the origin and the mandate for Christian baptism. Part of the church's disciple-making mission is baptizing. And an initial part of every Christian's discipleship is baptism. To see an illustration of the Great Commission in action, I want you to look briefly at Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 42. You can either turn there. You'll probably read it better if you turn there, but it's also on the screen. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 42. With 47 thrown in. This passage is relevant for our understanding of the Great Commission for a couple reasons. One, it's the first opportunity the apostles get to put the Great Commission into action. You recall Jesus had told them after the Great Commission, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit, until I give you the Holy Spirit. You know, so don't go yet. Wait. And now on Pentecost here, he's given them the Holy Spirit, and the mission begins. So they begin preaching in Jerusalem. Another reason this passage is relevant for us is that all the essential elements of the Great Commission are here in this passage. The going, the preaching of repentance, the baptizing, and the teaching. So we're picking up the story here at the point where Peter had been preaching Jesus, and the people start crying out in conviction of sin. And now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So in this passage, we see the Great Commission in action. We see disciples being made. We see them preaching the gospel. God has made Jesus Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. We see them baptizing those who received the word. Those who received his word were baptized. And we see them teaching those disciples how to observe all that Jesus had commanded. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So this is the background and the origin of Christian baptism. It was preceded by John's baptism. It was mandated by Jesus in the Great Commission. And it was launched by the church at Pentecost. So that's background and origin. Second main point. its function and purpose. Its function and purpose. And in the remainder of our time today, I want to deal with two questions surrounding the function and purpose of baptism. First, how does baptism function for the church, that is, the one doing the baptizing? And second, how does baptism function for the person being baptized? And before we go on, let me say that the answer I'm about to give is not the full answer. It's not a full answer. The remainder of this lesson is simply the beginning, and we'll continue to discuss the meaning of baptism next week in the symbolism. So if you're thinking throughout this whole thing, man, how is he talking about baptism without mentioning how it symbolizes the death and resurrection of Christ and all this? And don't worry, we're going to talk about that next week. So first, though, how does baptism function for the church, for those doing the baptizing? What's its purpose for the church? Why does the church do it? And I know one answer to that, obviously, is because Jesus told us to, because Jesus commanded us to do this. But why? Why has Jesus commanded us to do this? I mean, if John Smith has repented of his sin and believed the gospel and received the Holy Spirit, isn't that enough? Isn't that sufficient? I mean, why the need for this concrete, visible, wet ritual like baptism? Why can't we simply welcome John Smith into the church as a Christian, skip over this water business, and get on about the business of teaching him to observe all that Jesus has commanded? Exactly. You're on the right track. Think of the example of this. In Acts chapter 10, there's a house full of Gentiles, and they're hearing the gospel, Peter preaching. And they had repented of their sin, they had believed the gospel, and they had received the Holy Spirit. They were even speaking in tongues. And yet, Peter's response was not, man, what else do they need? I mean, can anyone seriously think that after all this, these people need to be dunked underwater? Instead, his response is, can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit even as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, Peter thought like that and acted like that because he was obeying Jesus in the Great Commission. But again, why did Jesus command his church to baptize disciples? How does baptism function in the church? What's the church saying when it baptizes someone? What's it saying to the person being baptized? What's it saying to the world? And to address this question, I want to take your mind back to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. I want to read you an extended quote from Jonathan Lehman in his book, The Church and the Surprising Offense of God's Love, a book which I highly recommend. And one of the helpful things that Lehman does in this quote and in this book is to help us interpret the Great Commission of Matthew 28 in the context of Matthew's gospel as a whole, particularly in light of Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18. You may recall that Matthew's gospel is the only gospel that mentions the church by name. In Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 18, Jesus speaks about his church, how he's going to build it. And he speaks about how he has given to the church the keys of the kingdom of heaven to bind and to loose, to open and to shut, to declare to the world who wears the name of Jesus and who is a tax collector and a Gentile. And Lehman, I think rightly, sees Matthew 28 as the outworking of Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. In other words, this worldwide disciple-making mission is the outworking of the church's mission as the embassy and the custodian of the kingdom of God. After all, how is it that Jesus builds his church if not through the Great Commission? So, that being the case, it becomes significant when we realize that Jesus has given to his church a visible, tangible, external method of welcoming and confirming and initiating new disciples, namely baptism. And so, speaking about the Great Commission, Lehman says this: Jesus claims to have the authority of heaven. And on that basis, he authorizes his disciples to make more disciples. Not just by sharing the gospel, but by baptizing and teaching. Notice that Jesus doesn't tell his disciples to simply hold up a megaphone or turn on a radio transmitter and holler out the gospel, letting people receive the message of God as God wills so that they can begin to call themselves Christians but carry on their own lives detached from the message's source or from one another. No, there's more to do. Making a disciple involves baptizing people and then teaching them everything Christ commanded. Why the extra steps? Based on the larger concerns of Matthew, we might suppose that Jesus cares about who publicly bears his name, as well as the fathers and the spirits. We must remember that the issue of hypocrisy shows up throughout the book of Matthew. Jesus commissions his followers not just to preach, but to undertake the institutional work of affirming credible professions of faith through baptism, to publicly vouch, this one wears Christ's name and represents heaven on earth. He wants those who are affirmed to learn everything he has commanded. Ultimately, I believe we'll find that the Great Commission is not just about evangelizing, it's about church planting and church building. Why does the church need a visible, concrete symbol like baptism? Answer, because even though the church is created by the invisible work of the Spirit, the church does not and cannot remain an invisible group of Christians with invisible borders. It has to become visible at some point. And that is one of the functions of baptism. Baptism is one of the concrete ways that Jesus has ordained for the church to draw a visible line around its border and say, this person belongs to Jesus. We recognize this person as a repentant believer in Jesus Christ, and we now take responsibility for teaching her all that Jesus commanded. In other words, a visible church needs a visible door, and that door is baptism. It's also worth noting in that regard that when Acts chapter 2 speaks about 3,000 people being added to the church, they were added to the church that day, 3,000 souls. The mode by which they were added was baptism. There's nothing in the context to suggest that first the disciples baptized these 3,000 and then initiated them into the church through some other means. In other words, under normal circumstances, baptism itself confers church membership. In light of Lehman's comments here, I think it's fair to suggest that one of the reasons American Christians often make light of baptism is because we tend to be hyper-individualistic, hyper-spiritual, and anti-institutional. But in contrast to that, the New Testament knows nothing of Christians who are unchurched or unbaptized. That's how baptism functions for the church. Second and finally, how does baptism function for the person being baptized? How does baptism function for the person being baptized? Remember, this isn't a complete answer. We'll move on next week. But in the remainder of the time, I want to deal with this. For the person being baptized, baptism is meant to serve as a concrete way in which we solidify and mark our conversion and swear our allegiance to Jesus Christ. Baptism is meant to serve as a concrete, visible way in which we solidify and mark our conversion and swear our allegiance to Jesus Christ. Apparently, Jesus knows that we need some kind of visible, tangible, even ceremonial way to draw a line in the sand and graphically illustrate the fact that we're dying to our old life and we're rising again to a new life. We need something visible and sacramental. And where baptism is not allowed to serve that purpose, something will take its place. Something will arise to take its place. In churches where baptism is not rightly used or highly valued, something else like altar calls or confirmation will arise to fill the vacuum. Things like walking the aisle, signing the card, going through confirmation are living proof that where baptism is not used properly, it leaves a vacuum that something will fill. How much better, though, to scrap all of those things and make proper use of the initiatory ordinance that Jesus actually ordained? So when I say that baptism serves as a concrete way to solidify our conversion, I don't mean that baptism effects conversion in an ex opere operato way that, like the Roman Catholic Church teaches, as though baptism worked regardless of faith in the recipient. But here's what I do mean. When you read the New Testament, what you find is this. On the one hand, the disciples never isolated baptism from repentance, faith, confession, or the gift of the Holy Spirit, as though baptism were meaningful apart from those things. But on the other hand, neither did they isolate repentance, faith, confession, or the gift of the Spirit from baptism, as though once you had those things, baptism were no longer meaningful or necessary. Remember Peter's first question after he sees that those people had received the Holy Spirit. Can anyone forbid water? It's his first question. So instead, what you find in the New Testament is that the apostles would have had no category, no concept of an unbaptized Christian, because for them, baptism was the initiatory ordinance. It was clear. If it was clear that someone had repented and believed, they baptized them, and they taught them to obey everything Jesus had commanded. And so the apostles would have simply assumed that as a rule, all Christians have been baptized. One instance of this could be seen in Paul's letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 6, Paul can remind the Roman Christians that they've all been baptized. Even though, according to chapter 1 of Romans, Paul's never been to visit the church in Rome yet. He's never been there. Well, how does he know they've been baptized if he's never been there? Answer, he just assumes that if these are Christians, if these are church members, they've been baptized, that they've received the initiatory rite. If you want something on this subject to read, there's a very helpful article by one of my former professors, a very saintly, elderly old man named Robert Stein. The article is called Baptism and Becoming a Christian in the New Testament. And in a summary paragraph in that article, Dr. Stein says this: in the New Testament, conversion involves five related components or aspects, all of which took place at the same time, usually, though not always, on the same day. These five components are repentance, faith, and confession by the individual, regeneration, or the giving of the Holy Spirit by God, and baptism by representatives of the Christian community. Now, he might also have added justification and adoption and definitive sanctification, but Dr. Stein was drawing more from Luke and Acts, which don't tend to use those terms as much. And Dr. Stein's point here is not that baptism brought about those other four components, but that as an initiating ordinance that takes place at conversion, baptism was not normally separated from them. Distinguished, yes, but separated, no. And so Stein also points out that the close association of these five components of conversion helps us to understand why New Testament writers can often use one of these components to refer to all of them. In other words, to mention any one of these five components was to imply all the rest, because they were all assumed that they normally went together. So, for example, when Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 3:26, as many of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. When Paul says that, he wasn't thinking about baptism isolated from faith and repentance and confession in the Spirit. Rather, he simply assumed all those other components were there. Just read the rest of Galatians. Or when Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21 that baptism now saves you, he doesn't mean baptism saves you isolated from faith in the gospel of Christ crucified and risen. Apart from the gospel and all those other components of conversion, baptism would be an empty ritual, a mere removal of dirt from the body. But when baptism is placed in its proper context, it functions as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter says. Or again, in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when Peter takes the news back to Jerusalem about Cornelius' house being saved and receiving the Spirit, when they hear that, oh, those Gentiles received the gift of the Spirit, their conclusion was, then God must have granted them repentance. They received the Spirit, they must have repented. Why? Because receiving the Spirit and repentance go together in their minds. Or, as we already saw in Acts chapter 19, when those 12 disciples of John the Baptist say, we haven't received the Holy Spirit, Paul's first question is, tell me about your baptism. Why? Because Christian baptism and receiving the Spirit normally go together in the New Testament. To mention any one of these components is to imply all the rest. So when people ask the apostles What must I do to be saved? Sometimes they said, repent and be baptized. Other times they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Other times they said, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. But none of these answers was meant to exclude the others. And when Peter said, repent and be baptized, he didn't mean, and don't worry about exercising faith. Or when Paul told the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus, he didn't mean, and don't bother repenting. And sure enough, don't bother being baptized. After all, he baptized him that very night. Obviously, he said something about it. These things went together in conversion. And to mention one was to imply the rest. Bobby Jameson summarizes it this way. He says, when we seek to synthesize Scripture's teaching into a seamless whole, we certainly need to take account of the exceptional cases in which someone can be saved but never baptized. Thief on the cross, always the famous example. Or if you die on the way to your baptism, you're not going to go to hell. And as a matter of systematic theological description, it is appropriate to identify regeneration as a discrete moment that should precede baptism. When we zoom all the way in like this, we can speak of becoming a Christian before being baptized. Yet for all these refinements, we need to make sure we can still think and speak like the Bible thinks and speaks. And the New Testament seems to keep the lens pulled further back. As a result, it can look at the process of conversion as a unified whole, baptism included. I like Bobby's analogy here of the zoom lens for this topic. When you zoom in theologically on conversion, it's clear that becoming a Christian precedes baptism. But when you zoom out and look at the Christian life as a whole, baptism is seen as part of becoming a Christian, an initiating ordinance at the beginning of the Christian life, clustered together with repentance and faith and confession and the gift of the Spirit. Bobby goes on to say this, it seems that when they wanted to refer to conversion as a unified whole, the New Testament authors often reached for baptism as shorthand for the whole thing. New Testament scholar Lars Hartman writes, We should beware of isolating the different elements of conversion from each other. They form a unity, and baptism is the gathering visible sign around which all the others can be grouped. Baptism is where conversion comes to a head. Baptism is where you can see salvation enacted. Therefore, if you're looking for a visible hook to hang your hat on when you speak about conversion, baptism is the natural choice. And this seems to be exactly what is going on in passages like Romans 6, Galatians 3, Colossians 2, and 1 Peter 3. In other words, the individual Christian needs the ordinance of baptism for the same reason the church needs baptism. The Christian is born again by an invisible work of the Spirit, uniting us to Christ through faith. That invisible work still needs to become visible. The visible church needs a visible door, and a visible saint needs something graphically visible to remember his conversion by, to remind him of how he was buried with Christ and raised to new life, how he was washed from all of his sins, to concretely mark off his old life from his new life. And in his wisdom, Jesus means for baptism to do the trick. So when the church baptizes a person, we are saying we affirm that this person belongs to the triune God. When a Christian submits to baptism is meant to function as a concrete way in which we can solidify and mark our conversion and swear allegiance to Jesus Christ. When a Christian submits to baptism, here's what she's saying. She's saying, I swear allegiance to the triune God. I'm being baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which means I'm coming under his lordship. I renounce the devil and all his works, and I pledge myself to Jesus Christ to obey all that he has commanded. As a partaker of the new covenant, I pledge now by the power of the Spirit to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules, knowing that the curse of the covenant has already fallen on my substitute, and in him it has already fallen on me. And so in my baptism, my old self is now buried with him, and my new self is rising to walk in newness of life. That's what we're saying when we submit to baptism. We're making a visible statement about our new allegiance. That's why in Romans 6, when Paul asks them, Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? His answer is, well, of course not. Don't you remember your baptism? We died to sin. We were buried with him by baptism into death. And in baptism, we were also raised to walk in newness of life. How can you go on sinning? Remember your baptism. And so I close with the words of the 19th century Baptist commentator John Broadus in his commentary on the Great Commission. Broadus says this: to have this ceremony performed upon ourselves in the name of Jesus Christ, or in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is a sort of oath of allegiance or a pledge of devotion to him as our Savior and our God. We are not baptized unto Moses or unto Paul, but unto Christ, unto the Trinity. Hence, it was a pleasant fancy of the early Latin Christians to call baptism a sacramentum, the Roman soldier's oath of absolute devotion and obedience to his general, though the word sacrament afterwards came to be gradually employed in applications and senses quite foreign to the New Testament. But baptism is but a ceremonial, an initial act of obedience to Christ, which should be followed by a lifelong obedience to all his commandments. The person who is discipled and baptized is only started in the course of Christian living. Comments, questions? Got done quicker than I thought. I thought I was getting off easy here. Okay, Nathan.
This is maybe a little bit of a trivial question, but can you think of any examples in the New Testament where, let's say, a person believed but wasn't baptized, in which that didn't happen because of death? So in the event of, say, the thief on the cross or... Right. I can't think of any, but I was wondering if you could think of any.
I can't think of any. Of course, at the time, the thief on the cross probably wouldn't have been baptized anyhow, since the Great Commission hadn't been given yet, and he might have received John's baptism or whatnot, or even Jesus and his apostles baptized some during Jesus' ministry, according to John 4. I don't know what that meant. It's mentioned only there, and it's nowhere else. So, yeah, it's obviously an extraordinary case, and I don't know of any. But I would say theologically, if it happened, a person's not going to go to hell if they don't make it to their baptism. Mr. Art, or Mr. Yeah, Mr. Art.
This may be beyond the scope of what you're addressing, Justin, but I always found it strange. You read through the 39 books of the Old Testament, you never hear about such a thing as a baptism. And then you open up Matthew's gospel and you got this baptism stuff going on. It's like, what is this? What was John doing? And did the people think it was strange? Apparently not, because as you said, hundreds, maybe thousands were going and being baptized.
Right.
Can you comment on any of the background?
Right. Water rituals were not a strange thing in the ancient world. There's debate. Probably of Jewish proselyte baptism, where Jews would baptize Gentile converts. The difficulty with that is scholars disagree about when that originated. They're not sure if Jewish proselyte evangelism preceded John's baptism or postdated John's baptism. There's no consensus on that, so we're not sure. There were other things like where the guys who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran,
the
sort
Essenes.
Of they the Essenes, they practiced a sort of baptism, but it was self-administered. You did it yourself, and it was repeated. So John's doesn't seem to have any kind of clear, certain precedent, although you certainly have notions of washing and things in the Old Testament in the law. So all I could think would be that John obviously had his orders from God that he was following, and that's all I could say.
Thank you.
Also, aren't we Aren't we told that by baptism, the gift of the Holy Spirit comes on us as we have understanding?
We will talk more about those things next week as far as the meaning and things like that. Oh, by the way, Mr. Art, just one more thought on what you'd said. As far as comparing John's baptism to the Jewish proselyte baptism, one obvious difference there with him was he was baptizing Jews. John wasn't baptizing Gentile proselytes. So it wasn't just Gentiles come become Jews. It was Jews, you need to get your heart right, and don't think Abraham as your father is going to help you, you know, in and of itself.
Also, just an addendum on that, the Pharisees had a ceremonial washing of hands and things like that that they performed, which some equate to the precursor to baptism. I don't, but they do. And it seems that there have been lots of Jewish ceremonial washings indicated in the scriptures, even if they're not commanded. Right. So, you know, I still think that John's baptism was so stark that there was a reason why the Pharisees went out to observe him and see what it was he was up to. Right. And even asked him if he was the Christ.
Right. Yeah, John's baptism was certainly, it was stark and unique in that this was eschatological. This was John saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, this what the Old Testament promised is about to take place. So be ready.
You had said that if you were to not get baptized on your way in, and you died, that it wouldn't have you go to hell at that point on it. But does that mean that if you put your trust in Christ, you did not become baptized, that you would not be saved?
Right. I guess for Paul, the question would have been, the first question would have been, why not? Like, what doth hinder you? And he might not have said it like that, but you know, Stein says some helpful things in that article about you have to distinguish for the sake of practicality the first century setting from ours. We've had 2,000 years of history under the bridge and other teachings that have come along in confusion, and so for people hearing Peter on the day of Pentecost when he says repent and be baptized, it's not going to be going through their mind, can I repent without being baptized? Can I get out of this? You know, if they had said, I want to repent, but this baptism business, that wouldn't have cut it. I think Peter would have said, you're not serious. I've heard stories in missionary contexts where often the pagans don't mind the belief and other things so much, but when the baptism comes, this is a significant thing. They often take, you know, rituals more seriously than we do. So, I know with Art, you talk about, you know, when a Jew gets baptized, this is serious business.
The first thing my father asked me when I wrote the news to him about believing in Jesus was, have you been baptized?
Right. Yeah. The question could be raised, too, in this regard, as far as the witness to the world. Does a baptism have to be in public? I would have to say, I don't think it has to be in public. You see the jailer baptized in the middle of the night. You see the eunuch baptized in the middle of the desert. So on the one hand, it doesn't have to necessarily take place with everybody, with the whole church gathered and things. But I would say also, baptism is never a completely private affair, if only because it's not self-administered. Somebody else has to do it. So it's never completely private. There's always someone there. For the jailer, his family was there. For the eunuch, his chariot driver was there. You know, there, it was still marking a decisive transition for them. And as far as why it would have been done then and not, well, why not wait and do it in the town square where everybody can see it and be a witness? They didn't do it in secret because necessarily they wanted to keep it secret. It's not that we want to keep our baptism secret any more than we want to keep our faith secret or our repentance secret. At some point, it becomes a matter of, are you ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ or not, whether your baptism was in private or in a more public venue. So I don't necessarily think the main function of baptism is to for the world to see, but they're going to find out, or they should. So, yeah, normally in the New Testament, the issue would have been, why not? And, you know, with water under the bridge, there are other reasons why I, as a Baptist, would say, I think a lot of true Christians aren't really baptized, but they think they are. And so it's not as if they're, like, consciously disobeying, I know I need to be baptized, but I'm not going to do it. And I think God understands that. God understands this. One of us is wrong about these things, and he has mercy on that. We are told that, yes. It's 25 after. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this ordinance. We thank you for a concrete marker or a graphic symbol. Father, I ask that you would clarify or straighten out anything I might have said amiss or unclearly. Lord, help us as your people to be sound in this matter. Lord, so that we might properly obey our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this for the health of your church and for the glory of your name. Amen.